Well, good evening. Oh, man. I have a really bad cold, and my voice is going. So we have a deal with Robin that if my voice goes, he finishes the sermon. Okay. Can you hear me okay? Just crank up the volume. I'll do the best I can. I usually have a little bit more of a powerful voice, but this is really good, I guess, for tonight because it's the way the Lord planned it. Anyway, greetings. It is an absolute thrill and delight for me and us, my wife and our oldest son, John William, to be here. We're actually in South Africa because our son, who was a flight attendant, oh man, now I feel like this is like angelic, whoa, okay. Our son, who's a flight attendant for Emirates Airlines in Dubai, one day in a flight attendant Bible study met an absolutely gorgeous South African girl named Salumi, who loves the Lord, and they got married last Tuesday in Douglas, South Africa. Now, who knows where Douglas is? That's what I thought, okay? So let me tell you about your geography, okay? So if you fly to Kimberley, get in a car and drive another hour and a half in some direction, I quite don't know where, that's Douglas. And in fact, it's really cool because Salumi's mother, Rita, is with us tonight. There she is. Rita, please, can you just like clap for her? That'd be fantastic. And Pierre, her friend, is here too, and so we're just absolutely delighted to be with them. So it was not at all my intention to be here because we weren't planning on being here because we were here for the wedding, but then Robin found out. And so Robin, how did you say that this morning? You somehow managed to have us come here and ask me to preach tonight, so thank you so, so much. It's a delight to be here. We have just a couple of words about, well, also, I'm sorry that Tim is not here. I was with Tim. I've known Tim for many, many years, and we were in Madagascar last year for a conference. I was asked to be one of the speakers, so we got to spend some good time, and I think some of the people in Madagascar I met there are here. Vous êtes ici? Vous êtes, où sont les Malgaches? Ils sont tous là. Alors, ils parlent tous français, d'accord? Et on a parlé français ensemble. Est-ce que vous comprenez ce que je dis là? No, so this is French. We talk French together over there in Madagascar, but that was a blast, and it was really fun to see some of you here also this evening. We have been actually, excuse me, oh man, okay, I'll cough the other way. Better. Sorry. I was going to tell you that we have been now missionaries for 33 years. We actually started in Paris, France, and then now in Geneva for 22 years, and I'm a church planter. And you'll understand in a bit why we ended up in Geneva. But actually, we've helped start, one way or another, five churches in the area of Geneva. And it's been very exciting to see what the Lord has done there. So the church we started 12 years ago, called L'Église Évangélique Internationale de Genève, the Evangelical International Church of Geneva, French-speaking church, in its 12th year, and we've just announced that we'd like to then find a replacement within 2 to 3 years. So we're going to be transitioning out of that church, and then we're going to see what the Lord has planned for us. But that's kind of just an overview of what we do. So with that, I'd like to go ahead and pray and then ask God to really help my voice as I open the Word tonight. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for the incredible privilege of being here tonight, right here in this church. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, that washes us of our sin and grants us eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for the work of Christ on the cross. And Lord, I just really pray tonight as we think through conversion and evangelism, Lord, that you would excite us all and just show us what a privilege we have to be holders of the truth as we seek to be a little more courageous to share it with others. So, Lord, just guide us tonight now in Jesus' name. Amen. We okay on voice? Okay, great. Tell me, okay? Okay, if we need to change it. This morning we had a wonderful sermon on service. Really great. thank you so much, Matt, for that. And it's kind of interesting. This evening, we're going to have the sort of flip side of that. Not that we shouldn't serve, okay? But we need to serve in the church. But we can't forget our incredible duty of evangelism. And so that's what I would like to speak about this evening. But this is what I call guilt-free evangelism, okay? So the title of my sermon is this: one verse, 5 minutes, and a little bit of courage. One verse, 5 minutes, and a little bit of courage. And we're going to do two things. First of all, I'd like to share my story, explain to you how the Lord found me one day in the most incredible circumstances. And then I would like to open our Bibles to Acts chapter 8 and exposit the text very quickly of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And then I'd like to draw some parallels between those two stories and draw out what I would call the three key principles to effective evangelism. Okay? The three key principles to effective evangelism. And I hope tonight that this will encourage you as you serve fully in the church, and that's what we're called to do, that you would also not forget those who are outside the church. And that one day you were brought to the Lord by someone, and now you're in the church. Well, there's a lot of people out there who are also waiting to be brought to the Lord so that they can be part of the church and also serve our great God. So let me tell you just my story before we get to the text. Let me back up a little bit. I'm 62 years old. I was born in 1956 in Paris, France. My parents are both Americans. My dad was he was from Colorado, and my mother from Oklahoma. And my dad was a businessman, my mom a French major. And so they moved to Paris for business purposes. And so I was born, I have two brothers who were born there also. And 3 months after my birth in Paris, my parents decided to move to Geneva, Switzerland. And so that's where I was raised. I was a like expat kid, okay? So inside, it was 100% American in our home. As soon as you step out, it was 100% Swiss. We lived in a little village out in Geneva, absolutely beautiful. We had literally Swiss cowbells with their bells, Swiss cows, because cows, bells go together, Swiss cows and bells that would walk up our street and we could hear them. I mean, I woke up to that every day. It was kind of crazy. So anyway, I was raised there, but as a non-believer. I believed in God, like we know a lot of people, but that's about it. Someone is waving at me. Oh, no, no. Ta-da. Okay, thank you. Okay. That reminded me. Let me drink. Oh, that helped. And so we went to the Episcopalian Church of Geneva. Now, the only thing I remember about the Episcopalian Church of Geneva is the coffee. It was good coffee, okay? But I don't think I ever heard the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ ever as a kid. So I just went to church because that's where all the expats went. Then when I was 15, my parents decided it would be a good thing for me to go off to boarding school. So they sent me to a boarding school in Switzerland called Eglon College. And that was really brutal. We had to ski 3 hours every day. That was just brutal. You can imagine, you know, being a 15-year-old having to ski. Just kidding. That was like really cool. And from there, I went on to the Lawrenceville Prep School in New Jersey in the States. And then from there up to Syracuse University in upstate New York. Well, Syracuse was fine. My goal in life was to be like an international businessman like my dad. So I majored in Spanish language and literature. I looked at a map. And in those days, I figured that Spanish, French, and English were the three key languages to know. So I majored in Spanish and then minored in business. And then I'd go, you know, with my three languages and a business degree, make my millions. That was kind of my goal. But the problem is that I realized that college was really also a place to party. And man, I loved to party. So I grew my hair. It was the 70s. So I had long hair. Yeah, I know it's hard to believe. Okay, I've got a picture, but I don't have it tonight. So, and I was smoking a lot of dope, and I was living a life of immorality. I was just partying my way through Syracuse University, upstate New York. And after a year, I began to feel it. Like, it was really weird. You know, I was like just indulging, but at the same time, feeling really empty inside. There was something missing, and I didn't know what it was. So I thought, I'm going to take a year off of school and just go think. And so my parents thought that was a great idea. So I took a year off. It was 1976, and I went back to Geneva. And I thought, my parents were big travelers, and so I was kind of a travel addict already. And I thought, I'm going to go do a solo trip and figure out what life is all about. So I took my backpack, put about 15 pounds of clothes in it, took my passport, took my budget was $4 a day. Now, in those days, you go a lot farther, okay? And so on June 23rd, 1976, got on the train in Geneva, Switzerland. And if you're looking at the map, for the first month, I went through Germany, Austria, Hungary, Romania, Yugoslavia, Greece. My goal, go to Greece and get a tan. Oh, yeah. Okay. So that's exactly what I did. I picked six islands and beautiful sand. In those days, you could sleep on the beach and all that. And, man, I got tanned, ladies and gentlemen. I did. It is really possible for me to get tanned. And then my long blonde hair got bleached blonde. I look so cool, you know. And I was having the life, the time of my life. But you know what happened? The life of a king got empty. Something was missing in my heart, but I didn't know what it was. I got frustrated, and I thought, this is like weird. I'm 19 years old, and I'm already like getting frustrated over life. There's got to be a problem here. So I met a guy. He said, John, you got to get a job, and you got to go to Israel and work on a kibbutz. I said, okay. So I went from Greece, went to Tel Aviv, and then signed up on a kibbutz. It was Kibbutz Bet Hashita, between Afula and Bet She'an. And the next morning at 4 a.m., I was picking olives. Man, that was a blast for about 2 days. And again, I realized, you know, I was having all these cool experiences, but something was missing in my heart, and I couldn't put my finger on it. So I stayed in the kibbutz 3 weeks, took off, went down to Jerusalem, and I bought a little guide, and it said, one of the things you have to see in Jerusalem is the Garden Tomb. Historically, there's two places where they believe Jesus might have been buried, either the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Catholics believe that. The Protestants really veer toward the church, the Garden Tomb, which is outside the city, right near Damascus Gate. So I didn't know that, so I went to the Garden Tomb. I was first one there. I'm an early morning guy. Walked in, I was all by myself, and boom, the tomb of Jesus right there. And I'm going, whoa, that's like weird. It's like, you know, the tomb of Jesus right there in front of you. So I walk inside it. And I'm looking around. And I'm getting cold chills on my body. Walk out. Go to Golgotha, right there, right next to there. And I'm standing at Golgotha where Jesus was crucified. And there was a sign saying, this is where Jesus was crucified. And I thought, and then you can see the skull. And it just blew my mind. And I began to cry, to weep like a baby. But I didn't know why. And I thought, John, this is stupid. So I just forgot about all that, took off, and bummed around Israel for another month or so. Got more tan down in the south. And then again, I got bored again. And I thought, okay, what's life all about? So I met a guy, and he said, John, if you really want to figure out what life is all about, you've got to go to Asia. I thought, okay, let's go to Asia. So I took off, left Israel, went back to Greece, and went up to Turkey. So if you're looking at a map, this is Europe, this is Asia, and there's literally one bridge between the two. It's in Istanbul, Turkey. So I went to Istanbul, and in those days, all the countries are open, so you can a lot of vehicles coming and going, and trucks and buses and all sorts of stuff. So I went to Istanbul. And I was walking around these huge parking lots with these, you know, hundreds of vehicles everywhere. And I saw a bright blue bus. And on the side it said, riders wanted for India, $40. I thought, now that's a deal. So I bought a map to figure out where India was. It was far. But I thought, this is going to be cool. So I paid my $40, got on the bus. And for the next 6 weeks, this was a six-week bus ride. That was a long bus ride, okay? We went through Turkey, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India. That was a crazy bus ride. We got, they said no drugs, especially in Iran and Turkey. That was bad news. But Afghanistan was a different story. So we got to Herat, Afghanistan. Drugs came out, and we got busted. They confiscated our passports and threatened to put us in jail. And I was the scariest day of my life. And I thought, John, what are you doing with your life? You're crazy. So they didn't. They gave us back our passports. And we ended up going through Afghanistan, Pakistan, got to India. And finally in India, all my friends began to pull out syringes and shooting up with heroin. And I thought to myself, okay, now that is not me. You know, we all have this bar called our conscience. And it's different levels. Well, mine was pretty high or low, whatever, because low conscience, but it was starting to flash, and I knew that this was not me. So I'd been gone about 5 months now, and so I thought, okay, they were going to go on to Nepal to buy drugs. I got off the bus in New Delhi, And now I'm hit with a poverty. And I was just walking down Delhi in India and just seeing all this poverty and cows everywhere and people with red dots. And you're going, what is this all about? It's like a whole different universe, you know. And I thought, I don't know if I can take this anymore. So I always had enough money for a plane ticket. So I'm going, I bought a ticket to go home the next day. And I'm walking down Delhi, in Janpath Avenue, New Delhi. And I bumped into a guy. He was a Dutch guy with hair down to here, giving out little booklets to people. He was a missionary. A mission. I'd never seen a missionary in my life. I didn't know what they were. Super nice guy from Holland. Began to talk. And he said, you want to go get a Coke? So we went and got a Coke. Then he said this. John. And he whipped out a Bible. Can I show you one verse in the Bible? Oh, man. I knew Christians back at Syracuse. I knew one especially because she used to play flute and I used to play piano. We played piano together, but she never talked to me about this Jesus stuff. But when I thought of Christians, I thought that all Christians were just like me tonight, okay? Short hair, suits, Bibles, churches, and I thought, ooh, I just couldn't even take the thought of Christians. So when he said that, I thought, I don't know. He says, John, listen. This is the bestseller in the history of the world. You need to know one verse. Try it sometime. It works. I thought, huh, well, that's interesting. Okay. Oh. Fatal. Okay. Guess what verse he opened to? John 3:16. I'd never heard of it in my life. So he opened it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I said, okay. He said, John, let's analyze the verse. I said, okay. Second fatal okay. He said, look, for God so loved the world. What does the word world mean? I thought, well, the word world means the world. He goes, right. Everybody, Indians, Peruvians, Congolese, Americans, South Africans, Swiss, French, everybody. So he put my name there. For God so loved John. That he gave his only begotten son. He said, who's that? I said, I don't know. Context, Jesus Christ. Whoa, man, flashback. I had just been in the tomb of Jesus and at Golgotha. Suddenly, John 3:16 just like popped out of the page. And it's like, I almost got scared. I thought, whoa, there's something historical here. He said, for God so loved John that he gave his only begotten son. He said, Jesus Christ. You see, he said, Jesus Christ came as God's son, sinless. And he took your sin, and since the wages of sin is death, he died your death on the cross. John, you should have been on the cross. But instead, that righteousness, the innocence, the holiness that he had, he actually gave it to you in exchange on the cross. And the fact that he rose from the dead means that he conquered death and therefore conquered sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ literally has the power to forgive you of your sin. As John 1:29 says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world of the sin. He can take your sin away. So for God so loved John that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says, John, look, this is really cool. This verse says you got a choice. You got a choice. First thing you can do is just say no to Jesus Christ. Well, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says, if you reject Jesus Christ, that is your choice. That's what he told me. Well, you will not be forgiven. You are not embracing and repenting of your sin and allowing Jesus Christ to forgive your sin. And the Bible says you will perish. That means you will be cut off from a holy God. Since you are in your sin and you will die in your sin, you will never be reconciled to a holy God, ever. Because the only way you can be reconciled to be a holy God is to be holy. And the only way you can become holy is by letting Jesus Christ make you holy and wash your sin away. So he says, you can say no to that. And you will, the Bible says, perish. That's what the Bible calls hell. Or, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says the other choice, John, is that you can believe in Christ. That means you recognize your sin and you repent. That means you say, Lord, take my sin. I want to turn away from that sin. And I'm asking you by faith and by faith alone to simply come into my heart, come into my life, and forgive my sin, wash it away, and give me eternal life, something I didn't have prior to that moment. Then he said, John, what do you want to do? My heart was pounding. You know what? I'll tell you something. Something I did know is that I was a sinner. No one had to prove that to me. What do you want to do, John? I got scared, got up, and I walked out. Got paid, came out, spun me around on Janpath Avenue. He says, John, this is your last chance. Now. And I knew he was right. So right there, right on the street, Indians everywhere, cows, you know how it is over there. It's incredible. He and I sat there, or we stood there, and he said, bow with me. And I bowed my head, and I said, Jesus Christ. I don't know the words I said exactly, but I said something like, Jesus Christ, if this is true, if you can really do this, I've got nothing to lose except my sin. If you can really forgive me my sins and give me eternal life, I'm asking you to do it now. No thunder, no lightning, no voice from heaven. But you know what happened at that instant? At that instant, the God of the universe invaded my little heart. At that instant, on November 2nd, 1976, Jesus Christ completely washed my sin away, past, present, and future, and granted me instantly eternal life. That's exactly what the Bible says. And I knew it. I knew something very significant had happened to me. Well, this guy was pushy. I said goodbye. I have never seen the guy again in my life. I have no idea where he is, who he is, his name. But you know what? That guy has no idea what happened to me. Zero idea. He probably doesn't even remember me. And you know what? That guy, the fact is that he took one verse, 5 minutes, with a little bit of courage, he shared the gospel with me, and it completely transformed my life. He has no idea that now I've been a missionary for 33 years. He doesn't have a clue about that. Let me ask you a question. I don't know if you have this expression here in South Africa, cold turkey evangelism. Do you believe in cold turkey evangelism? Now you're stuck. You can't say no. Because I am the result of cold turkey evangelism. One verse, 5 minutes, and a little bit of courage. Well, I went back to my hotel. I was sleeping on a roof. And I saw my friends getting high. And I thought, how stupid. I took out my bags of hashish. I gave them away. I've never touched the hashish since. You know what? The Bible says when you become a Christian, you get the mind of Christ. I didn't know that. But why did 20 minutes later, I did not want that stuff anymore? What happened to me? Well, that's Christ in you. See, Christ lives within us, Galatians 2:20 says, and we start thinking like Christ. So I get on the airplane the next day. Remember I had my plane ticket? So I'm one day old. I got to tell you this. That Christian girl that played flute with me back in Syracuse, she never talked to me about anything. We just played together, you know, flute and stuff and jazz. So the day I was leaving, I'd received the first day of school a Gideon's Bible. And any student takes anything free. So I put it in my desk. The day I was leaving, it was there, crisp, never been opened. It was on my desk. I was about to throw it away. She saw it. She said, John, she took it. She said, please take this with you on your trip. You never know. I said, oh, okay. Threw it in my backpack. Completely forgot about it. 6 months later, I'm in New Delhi, India. Where am I going to find a Bible? And I realized, whoa, I've got a Bible in my backpack. So I pull this little thing out, and I go to John 3:16. I know one verse. Next day, I'm getting on the airplane. And I turn to the man next to me, and I said, sir, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he looks at me. He was a Muslim. He thought I was crazy, you know. So I thought, I'm not ready to go home. So I got off the plane in Bombay. You could do that in those days. Who was going to go to Bombay, Geneva? So I got off the plane in Bombay, and I was running out of money, and I heard that down in Goa, India, where you were, a lot of hippies were going down there and living on bananas and coconuts and stuff like that. So I thought, that sounds fun. So literally, that's what they were doing. So maybe they still do that. I don't know. So I went down to Goa, and on the way to Goa, on the boat, I met some missionaries again. And those people said, why don't you come and live with us? So I went and lived with them for 1 month, and they just crammed the Bible in me. And I thought, okay, I'm ready to go back. So I got back on the plane, went back to Geneva. My poor mom, I'll tell you, you know, your son kind of leaves hippie, comes back Jesus fanatic. Oh, man, you know. But then she realized that something really had changed in me. And I went back to Syracuse University, and I didn't know a Christian anywhere in America. I didn't know what a Christian was. So I called up the operator. I said, excuse me, I'm looking for Christians. Could you please help me? Really. So she goes, just a minute, please. You know. So I end up joining Campus Crusade for Christ at Syracuse and a church in Syracuse University. And then so they began to teach me, and I was excited because they loved evangelism, and I just really enjoyed telling people about Christ and saw a lot of people come to Christ at Syracuse. That was a blast. And finally, I needed to, you know, I graduated. So I thought, what do I do now? So I was sensing a call. I was thinking, you know, it's an amazing that I was raised in Geneva, Switzerland, the city of John Calvin, and never heard the gospel once in my life. And I thought to myself and to the Lord, that's wrong. I said, Lord, could you just allow me one day to go back to Geneva to preach the gospel in the city where I've never heard the gospel? So I graduated, needed a job, so I became a flight attendant. I became a flight attendant with Pan Am. And one day, I was at Kennedy Airport, based in New York, and I had a friend who introduced me to another flight attendant who was an American from Seattle. Her name was Meg Margaret. She was the most beautiful flight attendant in the history of the world. And a Christian. Meg became a Christian in Kyushu, Japan, when she was an exchange student at the age of 16. So we met in New York and ended up going out to California. We heard about this guy, John MacArthur, too. And so we went out there, and I got trained. Then I finally got ordained in 1985. And on January 8th, 1986, we got on the plane to go first to Paris. And we were in Paris for 10 years as church planters. And then from there, we went to, back to Geneva by God's grace. And we've been there now for almost 23 years planting churches, doing exactly what God put on my heart to do. So that's kind of our quick story. So now with that, take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. So, what I'd like to show you, I'd like to now merge that story with an incredibly cool story right here out of Acts chapter 8, which is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I would like to draw out of this, and this is where now it becomes really practical. I'd like to draw three simple but revolutionary principles to evangelism, okay? So let me just kind of put you at rest. I'll bet you you're like me when it comes to evangelism. You get scared. Everyone gets scared of evangelism. There's something that makes you nervous to evangelize. And I hope that these three principles will give you courage and get you excitement and take the fear away from evangelism. So, let me give you the first of the three principles to effective evangelism. Number one, there must be the preparation of the messenger. There must be a messenger. Look at Acts 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and he went. See, here we have the Lord calling a messenger. It's interesting that before evangelism can happen, God needs to find the right messenger. I don't know if you ever thought about this. I've noticed something about South Africa. The sky and the stars. When we were out in Douglas, we looked up there. I mean, it took my breath away just looking at those billions of stars out there in that dark sky. And I thought to myself, Could God, let me ask you this question, could God take those stars and write John 3:16 in your language? Could he do that? Does he? Why not? I mean, he could do it like that. He doesn't do that. He could do it in French over France. He could do it here, or maybe in Afrikaans or Zulu or English or whatever here, but he doesn't do it that way. Why not? Why doesn't he do it that way? Simply because that's not his plan. In Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So God's plan has always been that he would use disciples to make disciples. He wants people to be the messengers. This is the way God designed it. It's always included that way. Okay, but the question is, what kind of messenger, therefore, does he want to use? Well, it's interesting. Look at here in chapter 8. We have the man, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. So why did God pick Philip for this mission? Who is Philip? What do we know about the guy? Well, to find out who he is, we got to go back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 6. And you remember in Acts chapter 6, the Jerusalem church was growing like crazy. It was a brand new church. And as it was growing, thousands of people had come to Christ. There was a problem. There was a problem. Greek widows were being left out food-wise. So there was a food bank, and these Greek widows, there was issues in the church. They were being left out. And so the apostles decided to deal with the situation, okay? And they set to deal with verse 3, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And number two on the list is who? Philip. Philip. So what do we find out? We find that Philip, this is so good because it goes so well with your sermon this morning that we heard. Philip right here is in the church serving, big time serving. So what do we know about the guy? Well, first of all, look at verse 3, he's got a good reputation. So you know about your reputation when, what is a reputation? It's what people are saying about you. What people say about you, especially when you're not there, is the reputation you have. So this guy had a really good reputation. Secondly, in verse 3, we find out he was full of the Holy Spirit. That means his life was controlled by Christ. It was controlled by the Holy Spirit. He lived a holy life, and the church knew it. He was a holy man. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. He was reflecting the fruit of the Spirit. Thirdly, he was full of wisdom, verse 3 tells us. You know, it's interesting. In French, we have an interesting expression. When a child is obedient, we don't say, oh, qu'il est obéissant, oh, how obedient he is. No, we say, oh, qu'il est sage. He's wise. That's what we say. An obedient child in French is wise. Why? Because he's learned to apply what's right and what he's been taught by his parents. Okay? And so this is what the word is used here about Stephen. I got another sermon on Stephen. Now I'm thinking about Stephen. I'm sorry. About Philip. Yes, Philip is our man. Okay? About Philip, he is full of wisdom. He does what is right. He was doing what is right. Number 5, he was submissive. Notice that when he was proposed to the apostles, I mean, the apostles come up to him and say, excuse me, Philip, we really need you. Oh, yeah? Okay. For what? To serve food to widows. How would we react to that? He says, sure. No problem. I'll do it. So he accepts a job. Submissive. Submissive. Number 5, he was humble. In verse 6 also we find out, and these they brought before the apostles. After praying, they laid their hands on them. See, he was willing to serve in a small and menial task of serving tables. Granted, there's probably accounting involved and stuff like that. But there was nothing really glorious about this job in the church. It just needed to be done. By the way, do you know how to gain a good reputation? By serving in small tasks in a church. See, in a church, when you serve, when they need like something a little more glorious or whatever, who are they going to look for? They're going to look for people who are faithful in the task they are already doing. It's exactly what we see here with Philip and Stephen and all these other guys. So you see these wonderful qualities about him, but look at this one. This is really cool. So this is the man in the church. But now go to chapter 8. Remember, persecution hits. And once the persecution hits, the Christians scramble. They leave Jerusalem. And so what happens? Well, look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And verse 5, next word, Philip, the same guy. This is our man. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had been unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in the city. Wow. And verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Oh, you know why I like this? Because here we see Philip in the church willing to serve widows. But you know what we find out here? He's a man of the word, he's an evangelist, and he's a preacher outside the church. Totally balanced life here. Balanced life. And this is one of the things that God sees in him. Balanced. In the church, fully willing to share the gospel, preach, see people come to Christ in Samaria when he had been scattered out there. And so the last trait we see about him is that he's obedient. Now we're back to our text in verse 26, chapter 8. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. And he arose and went. You know what he was also? Obedient. He was obedient. Now, I don't know about you. How would you have reacted? This is what I would have said. Okay, remember, he is having a thriving ministry in Samaria. I mean, things are happening. People are coming to Christ. Jesus has given them the gift of miracles. People are getting healed. I mean, we are talking about a booming ministry here. And out of the blue, an angel of the Lord says, Philip, could you please go out in the middle of nowhere on the desert road? I probably would have gone, Lord, hello. Can't you see how successful things are here? That's not the way God thinks. He wanted an obedient, willing man who is faithfully serving the church, wise, humble, but who also knew and was prepared to share the gospel. He said, you're the man I want. And you see, why did he say yes? Because he knew there was no better place to be than in the center of God's will. In the center of God's will. You know, I've often thought about the guy in India that led me to Christ. All I know is that he was Dutch. I think to myself, what did it take for him to be on that street in New Delhi in November 1976 to meet me? What preparation did it take him to be there? I think it's exciting to think about that. So let me ask you this. If God needed someone today or tomorrow to lead someone to Christ in Johannesburg, and he was looking for a messenger, this is guilt-free, but I'm going to ask a question. Would he pick you? Now you might go, but John, I don't know. I don't have a seminary degree. Now, I don't know evangelism. Okay, let me ask you this question. Do you know John 3:16? Do you think you might be able to use John 3:16 and explain the gospel? I did this evening in about 3 minutes. Could you use John 3:16 and explain the gospel to someone in 3 to 5 minutes? Well, yeah. Oh, so here's the big one. The problem is probably not ability. The problem is maybe courage. That's my problem. It's scary. And I'll tell you why it's scary. Because no one likes to be rejected. And the problem is when you share the gospel with someone, sooner or later you have to tell them, you know what, you're a sinner. And when people hear that, sometimes that can kind of break a relationship kind of quickly. Have you noticed? People don't like to be told they're sinners, but they need to know they're sinners so they will turn to Christ. So, I really encourage you. I think you got FOF here, right? FOF? Fantastic. Everyone should take FOF. And if you have any kind of evangelism class, take it. Learn how to evangelize. Learn FOF to answer the questions. You will be equipped. Serve in the church, and then just wait. God will bring someone probably into your life for you to be able to use that one verse and be the right messenger. So, that's the first principle. What's the second principle to effective evangelism? Number one, there must be a messenger. Number two, there must be a recipient. There must be a recipient. You see, it's interesting to see how God prepared Philip for this encounter, but it's really interesting also to see how God prepared the Ethiopian eunuch for the divine encounter. And you see, this is where we see the sovereignty of God in evangelism. See, Philip was being prepared in Jerusalem and Samaria, but he had no idea that God was preparing the eunuch in Ethiopia and Jerusalem. What do we find out about this guy? Verse 27. So Philip arose and went. Now he doesn't know why he's going down there. He's just going down this desert road in the middle of nowhere. But he figures something's going to happen. And behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting on his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So what do we know about him? First of all, he was an Ethiopian. This is the country of Nubia, which today is really southern Egypt or Sudan. Secondly, we find out in verse 27, he was a eunuch. He was castrated so as to guarantee sexual irreproachability as a guardian of the king's harem. Thirdly, we find out he was a very important government official. In verse 27, text tells us he was the minister of the treasury under Queen Candace, queen of Ethiopia. In other words, he was in charge of all of her money. See, he's at a top government post, the minister of finance. Probably a very wealthy man, probably traveling with an entourage, not by himself, probably with a whole row of other people with him. We also find out in verse 27 he was a religious man. See, it says he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So that's interesting. So he had no doubt come for the Pentecost celebrations in Jerusalem mentioned in Acts chapter 2. That means he was probably a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. So he was a Gentile, a non-Jew at some point. We don't know how. We don't know the story behind him. He probably became Jewish, converted to Judaism. And he had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, described earlier. So now he was going home. So he'd come to Pentecost, Acts 2. He'd traveled a huge distance to get there. And now he's going home. What I think is interesting is that we find out he's a searching man. A searching man. You see, he was a worshiper of God, but it is clear that he is still empty and he is not saved because he gets saved in the story. So there's something in him. He's unsatisfied. He's seeking. He's wondering. He seemed to have been worshiping God without really knowing him. And remember, Judaism in those days, what do we know about it? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 23 that Judaism in those days was extremely corrupt. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 23 that Jews were making their converts, those who they were leading to Judaism, twice as much the sons of hell than they were. So Jesus declares in Matthew 23 that that corrupt form of Judaism in those days was leading people straight to hell because they were headed straight to hell. That's pretty harsh stuff. So here's a searching man being led straight to hell by the Jews. But his heart is empty and he's seeking. How do we know? Because look, verse 28, he was returning and sitting on his chariot and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So he had a scroll, very expensive. And we find out in just a second that he doesn't understand what he's reading. Because he asked in verse 30, and when Philip had run up, he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, how could I unless someone explains it to me? So this guy is like searching, reading the Bible, and he doesn't get it. When we became missionaries 33 years ago, we first went to Lyon, France, a little town, big town actually, excuse me. And we were looking for an apartment. So I need some water here. And so we were in this little 15th century village, beautiful, and there was a baker on the left. And he had a little sign that said, apartment for rent. So walked in there and, bing, bing, the little bell rang, and there was this French chef, just like in the movies, okay? I mean, a little white, this tuck, his white hat, and then, oh, the croissant, man, it was incredible, so good, you know? And we say, hello, yes, we are here to rent maybe the apartment, see the apartment you have to rent. He says, well, what brings you to town? To which I answered, well, I'm a pastor. To which he answered, ah. So I go, ah. He goes, ah, literally. I go, ah. And then he says this, Mr. Glass, my wife and I have just finished reading the entire Bible, and we understand nothing. Could you explain it to us? In my heart, I'm going, yes, okay. But of course, I'm a composed person. And I go, of course, we would be more than happy to, okay. I couldn't even believe it. We started two Bible studies with him. Now, I don't know the rest of that story because we had to leave that town, so I don't know whether he ever came to Christ or not. But that was an incredible illustration to me as to how God prepares the recipients. You know, I think to myself, why did God have to take me all the way to New Delhi? I don't have the answer to that. Maybe I was a hard case. I mean, I don't know. You know, I think really, and I mean this, I think God had to break me and break me and break me and break me and break me to the point when I just realized that I was a sinner, there was nothing good in me, and that I would just capitulate to the love of Jesus Christ. And God will break all of us in different ways to get us to the point of, yes, Jesus Christ. But you see, God prepares recipients. So let me ask you this. How many people live in Johannesburg? 5 million. Do you know how many people out there are searching? Are trying to figure it out? Have been led astray in so many movements and things and whatever. And they're just trying to figure it out. Maybe it's your neighbor. Maybe it's where you shop. Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe you're a doctor. Who knows? Maybe that some of the people, think about some of the people you know. Some of these people are trying to figure it out. They are searching like crazy. They are praying, oh, Lord, what is the truth? That leads to the final principle. Final principle. So, what are the three key principles to evangelism? Number one, God must prepare the messenger. Number two, God must prepare the recipient. Number three, and this is where God gets all the glory, God prepares the circumstances. There must be the preparation of the circumstances. Oh, it's so neat to think about this. You see, God had prepared Philip in Jerusalem and Samaria and called him to this desert road. He had no idea why. God, meantime, he knew what he was doing, but no one else knew. God was preparing this Ethiopian eunuch who came from Ethiopia, became a Jew, totally confused, was on his chariot, reading the Bible, trying to figure it out. And God, at that instant, since he knew, see, God says to Philip, Philip, go, because someone's going to be there just at the right time. And so in an instant, boom, God puts them together. See, that's what's so cool about evangelism. It's nothing about us. We're just the messengers. Lord, whatever. But he then takes the messenger and takes the recipient and boom, puts them together.
together.
So what happens? Look, the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, oh, don't you love that? He doesn't walk up, he runs up. That's what I call a willing messenger. He heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? He said, no, how could I unless someone guides me? It's incredible. So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. It's like this chariot's going, Philip's running up. Hey, excuse me, sir, I noticed that you're reading Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? Oh, hello. Well, actually, no, I don't. That's amazing. I need someone to help me. Would you like to come up and explain it to me? Sure. I mean, can you believe that? That's exactly what's happening here. How could I, verse 31, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Isaiah 53. I mean, it's incredible. 7 and 8. It's a difficult passage. Even the Jewish experts were divided on the meaning of this passage. And so the incredible question is in verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Please, Mr. Philip, will you please explain the gospel to me? Please. That's what he's asking here. And Philip opened his mouth. Sorry, folks, but it's really hard to do evangelism without opening our mouths, okay? That's why you need to know John 3:16 well enough to be able to articulate the gospel. So Philip opened his mouth and beginning, now this is interesting, from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. This is an interesting thought. Could you preach Christ to someone from the Old Testament with no New Testament from someone else's manuscript? That's what he does. He knew the gospel from the Old Testament. How cool is that? In verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? So what happened is probably in the gospel presentation, Philip was very thorough. And he said, listen, when you come to Jesus Christ by faith, and when he saves you, the first thing you need to do is to get baptized. And so just at that moment, there's water. He goes, hey, can I get baptized right now? He goes, verse 37, this is not in the better manuscripts, but it's true. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down in the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came back to Caesarea. Wow. Incredible. Incredible. So I think to myself, God prepares the circumstances. He orchestrated that Dutch guy and me to meet, boom, in New Delhi, India. And it completely changed my life. Why? Because that messenger took one verse, 5 minutes, and applied a little bit of courage. And today he has no idea what happened to me. So even if you go out and you share John 3:16, and you never see any tangible fruit, it doesn't matter. That's in God's hands. My job is simply to be a faithful messenger. In this case, Philip did see the eunuch come to Christ. In the Dutchman's case, he saw me come to Christ, but doesn't know what happened to me. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. So we just keep preaching the gospel. And the Lord is glorified because he orchestrates it all. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for this amazing story. God, thank you for the courage and the preparation of Philip. Lord, how you prepared him in the church, but also out of the church. Thank you, Lord, for the way you prepared the eunuch. And God, I just pray for every person in this church, Lord. Not everyone's an evangelist, but everyone's a witness. Acts 1:8 says that. So I pray, Lord, that you would prepare each and every person in this church, that they would learn the gospel in a very simple way. And Lord, when those opportunities show up and they get scared, Lord, that they would just right then and there ask you for that courage to ask the right questions that would lead to them being able to articulate the gospel. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the incredible power of the gospel and how it changes lives. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins he offers. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.